Okay, we've got a very special guest tonight. And he's standing in my place in the pulpit, and his name's Adrian Van Leen. Adrian, tonight, as you may be aware, 60 Minutes in about an hour's time is going to interview this incredible lady. Sheila, what's her name?
Silverman.
Silverman.
That's right.
What a woman. And you actually had a big part, from what I understand anyway, I could be corrected, in exposing her and indeed the group that she is associated with in Western Australia. How do you feel about that?
About which?
About the fact that you really twisted the knife, so to speak. Could somebody do some adjustments on that mic, please?
Right. Okay. Right, we're in action.
Yes, the fact that you had a big part, as I understand it, to really stick your neck out and expose the fraud of that whole thing.
I believe that if I hadn't got involved with that situation with Sheila Silverman and the people in the southwest of WA, we probably would have had the Orange people with their top members of the top hierarchy down in Western Australia by now.
Right. You know, on the trailer to 60 Minutes this week, the interviewer said, do you tell me, this is talking to this girl, do you tell me that you've presided over one of the biggest cons there is? And she sits back blatantly, you should know. She says, yes, I have. You know, and, oh, brother, if anybody had seen the interview that you had done with her, what do you hope happens to her?
Well, I hope ultimately she comes to her senses and to Jesus Christ. What I think is going to happen in the near future, though, is that Rajneesh is going to disappear, and in spite of all the noises he's made about Sheila Silverman as being the bad girl, I think she and the top members of the hierarchy have gone to prepare the way for him so that he can fly the coop and leave the followers in rather a sticky situation while he and a few of his top aides will live comfortably from the cream that they've skimmed off the society and the organisation. They've been stashing money in the Swiss accounts.
How much money would you say they've creamed off, so to speak?
Oh, quite a few million dollars. I'm not quite sure just exactly how much, but quite a few million dollars.
On that interview where I saw you being, what was it, This Day Tonight or something, was it?
State Affair.
State Affair.
Right.
And you're also on Mike Willacy too, were you?
On the This Day... The midday show,
right?
The Ray Martin show.
That must have been a pretty hard time, was it, sitting there getting abused like that and still remaining cool as a cucumber?
It was an interesting experience, yes. I can honestly say that I've been called names by all sorts of people, including the experts.
Brother. But that is you, not me. What do you really set out to do, Adrian? Do you... there are a whole range of counterfeit religions around. What do you set out? Do you set out to prove them wrong, or what is that? Really your main aim? What's your purpose? Do you think?
Well, I guess you could say that, in a sense, where our organisation is like a consumer affairs organisation, we believe in religious freedom and we encourage and endorse it. People have a right to believe whatever they want to, and to belong whatever they want to join or belong to. But we believe people have a right to know what they're getting into. And so we're saying to people, before you sign up for that religious package, we'd like you to know what's inside it. If you then decide to buy it, that's your business. That's your freedom and your right. But we believe that most people, once they know what they're getting into, would rather opt not to join it or to get involved. So, yes, we do seek to expose the cults. We're not out to railroad them out of town because they have a right to exist. But we do want people to be informed, so they make a wise choice. And we seek to offer the only true viable option or alternative to the cults, and that's Jesus Christ. But again, it has to be their choice to follow him.
I should imagine you get a few interesting phone calls, probably some hostile ones from some of the members of the cult or organisation that you're exposing, and probably some worried parents. But can you tell us about perhaps one from each side that you've had... phone calls for and against type of thing?
Well, we've had some very nasty threats.
Serious threats
to do me in. The worst part of that is that they hang up when I answer the phone and then tell my wife they're going to do me in, which is a bit nasty. We've had bomb threats and so on, but that's run-of-the-mill, really. We are thankful for the many people who contact us, sometimes phone calls, sometimes personal calls, where they acknowledge that perhaps we helped them 12 months ago or 3 years ago.
Yes.
And they've now come to Jesus Christ and found him as their Lord and Saviour.
So you've actually seen people who have been bound up in cult situations and they've come back to you later and said thanks, have they?
Yes, they have, but they don't always do that. So it's not the kind of ministry where we can score points and say,
right,
well, look at our success rate.
Yes.
Because many don't tell us. It takes a long time,
yes,
for some of them to come out.
So you've actually been doing this for how many years then?
Well, officially since 1979, and we celebrate our sixth birthday next Friday evening in Perth. But really, God started me on it back in 1959 when, as a young man, as a teenager, I decided to become a Christian. And I decided to take the Christian faith seriously. I didn't want to be part of a weak, nominal, wishy-washy sort of Christianity. And because of that, I began to ask questions. I was forever asking why. Why do Christians believe this? Why do Christians do that? What authority do we have for the other? And I'm thankful that my minister didn't sort of squash me and say, well, look, don't ask questions. Just pray about it and all come together. Or, look, just leave it alone. The Holy Spirit will tell you later on. I'm glad my minister encouraged me to find the answers out for myself, to search the scriptures, and even to look at church history to find out what the church had said through the ages. But when I did that, I began to grow my own faith. I also began to hear many people saying, listen to us, we've got the truth. And as I questioned them and compared what they had to say with what the Bible had to say, I discovered they're on another track.
Like when you do the comparisons, do you... No doubt a lot of your opponents would cast doubt on your faith and on your basis and the scriptures. I mean, you've actually approached it fairly honestly, I presume.
Yes.
How do you feel about some of the more difficult questions they might ask? Do you find that you can come through your faith reasonably well, or do you have some problems?
No, I feel I come through my faith reasonably well. And whenever I'm challenged, my answer always is, please examine the evidence and ask questions. Think for yourself.
Yes.
Don't let somebody else do the thinking for you, but check out the evidence yourself. I'm not afraid of people quoting from the Bhagavad Gita, for instance. Which,
what's
by
that?
That's not swearing.
What is it?
The Bhagavad Gita, for instance, is one of the most popular of the Hindu scriptures that tell us about Krishna. And I'm quite happy for people to read the Bhagavad Gita and to learn about Krishna if they want to, and then to compare him with Jesus Christ in the New Testament.
Yes.
For example, if you talk to a Hare Krishna, ask him to read the Bhagavad Gita as it is, and tell him to read chapter 10, verse 36, where Krishna says, I am the gambling of cheats. Now, what does that mean? Well, the man who translated that particular edition, the man who started the Hare Krishna movement, Prabhupada, says, well, of all the cheating processes, gambling stands supreme and therefore represents Krishna. If Krishna chooses to deceive a person, no mere man can surpass Krishna in deceit. He's the universe's greatest deceiver. I don't mind people comparing that sort of a God with Jesus. That's there. Chapter 10, verse 36.
Write that down, everyone. That's really interesting. I mean, for you to intelligently be able to, you know, address yourself to these groups, and I guess there's a heap of them, have you actually studied all of their writings?
In America there's some 3,000 to 5,000,
uh-huh,
according to different researchers.
Yes.
I would estimate that in Australia we've got about 500 or more.
500 cults?
Yes.
What do you mean by cult? How would you actually define a cult?
All right, can I just finish off the number,
sure,
and then we'll come back to the definition. The 500 would include cults that are large, with membership in the thousands, and some that are quite small, so that you've got a local group with one person dominating the lives of 12 to 25, 40 people who have surrendered themselves to that person and allow that person to give them total guidance and control for everything in life. So there are a lot of cults we never hear about because it's one person locally.
Yes.
It's got a small following, but they're cults nevertheless. Now, our definition of a cult is simply any group or organisation that claims to have the answers to life and tries to get you to follow them, but whose teachings and or practices are contrary to biblical and historical Christianity.
Mm.
We say that's a cult.
Would you say, like, how many cults do you think there would be in Ipswich, for instance?
Well, I'm not too sure. I haven't checked
the local. What would you say is a conservative?
Well, you'd have all the usual ones, like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Christadelphians. You'd have followers of Herbert Armstrong, the Faint Truth magazine, and so on. I'd say you probably also have a few of the Eastern cults. You've probably got a few occultists, which probably ranges from a few witches and even a few Satanists. There's a difference, because witches don't worship Satan. They worship the Mother Goddess. So you've probably got a sprinkling of quite a lot of different people. Whether some of them actually worship as a group or meet as a group in this area, or whether you just have members who live here but perhaps meet somewhere else, it's a different question.
Yeah, like you mentioned a couple of groups there, you know, would you classify some of the, like, Jehovah's Witnesses or Herbert W., them as cults? I mean, some might even think of them as Christian. They use the Bible a lot.
That's right. They do.
But you'd classify them as cults?
They definitely are.
Deceivers?
That's right. And if you hang around and listen a little later on, we'll tell you a bit more about that.
This is the most interesting. I'll talk to you after, actually. Look, I know that you're dying to ask questions, but just contain yourself, if you would, for a moment. I know you've got some good questions, so I think we might just, you know, it'd be good to get you back next week, but this is the end of a 3-month tour for you?
I started in Adelaide at the beginning, the first week of August. And I go back to Perth tomorrow.
How have you found the reception in the eastern states?
Well, in most states, with possibly one exception, it's been tremendous.
Right, right. Timely?
Very.
Very much so.
Yes. I've been interested in the fact that there have been many people who've come to me after meetings and have said, I'm thankful that someone's interested and someone's informed, because, with all due respect, there are many people who feel that their ministers don't understand the problems that they go through when they've got a relative or a friend in the cults.
Right.
And they're not quite sure how to handle it.
Well, I tell you something, this is just a bit of confidential. Just keep this confidential. A lady from Black Soil, which is a couple of miles out, rang me one day and said her daughter went to Melbourne, and she was down there a bit lonely, and there was a group who were playing on the street, guitars, and I said, why don't you come back to our little group and you can join in, and I invited her to be part of a little theatre group. And the next thing, the mother rings me up and is real anxious. The father works in the railways, and she went, and this bloke came, wouldn't leave her, stayed with her 24 hours a day.
Right.
She sold up everything she had, absolutely everything, in a lounge room, in a bedroom rather. They went down to the auctions or the flea market and sold it at ridiculous prices, sold up everything, and they were going to go to Indonesia. And the parents were distraught. They were just losing total contact. Who was that?
The Children of God, known as the Family of Love.
Right. Yes. So there you go. So it's relevant. What I'd like you to do now is to just address your questions through me to Adrian. I might have to repeat them. But if you could, if you've got a question, you put your hand up. John, could you just, perhaps if you don't mind, you can come and just address it to the microphone and everyone can hear.
Would you regard Freemasons as a cult?
And the other part?
The other part is, what advice would you give to any man here who was a Freemason?
Well, let me just mention the fact that we have a little magazine called Take a Closer Look. In our July-August issue, we reprinted a report from the Methodist Church of Britain. The Methodist Church of Britain held an inquiry into Freemasonry last year and handed down its report this year. The conclusion of the report was, no Methodist should be a Mason. Any Methodist who is a Mason needs to rethink the incompatibility between Masonry and Christianity, and no Masonic activities are allowed to be held in any Methodist properties or buildings, and we would endorse those. I believe that much of the background of Masonry is steeped in the occult. That does not mean that every Mason is an occultist. That's far from the truth. But I believe, like many cults, people who join don't know what they're really getting into. They don't think about what they're getting into. They don't think about the significance of many of the symbolism, or much of the symbolism of the oaths and so on. And that's a real problem. People join for all sorts of good reasons. And it is a fraternity. It has and offers friendship and brotherhood. It is involved in lots of charitable things. But that in itself is not enough. Basically, Freemasonry offers an alternative way to God, the great architect. but we need to ask some questions about who and what that God ultimately is. Now, those of people who are involved in Freemasonry, particularly once you get beyond the first 3 degrees, and there are 33 degrees in Masonry, the first 3 degrees, the people in those degrees are actually kept in ignorance of the greater things in Masonry. Those who've gone beyond the third degree will acknowledge that to be true. It's stated that the people in the Blue Lodge are kept in ignorance of the higher and deeper things. And I think that raises a few questions, and people need to do a little thinking about what it's all about. And we can help people. Now, I'm not saying, I would emphasise, don't take my word for it. But be prepared to check the evidence out for yourself. Not just if you're a Mason, to close your mind and say he doesn't know what he's talking about, but to be big enough to say, well, maybe there's something I need to learn, maybe there's some questions I need to ask. Can you help me find some of the answers? And we can do that.
Just be ready to ask the question so we can really slip into it. Don't forget that you might like to gain some advice about your friendly Mormons or something like that. They fit the bill too.
Well, we have Jehovah Witnesses living next door to us, and often I have problems, you know, and like I'll go and see her, and as you said, like they do use the Bible a lot.
Right.
Yeah, you know, like we do. But I came forward for healing, and I was healed, and I mentioned to them, and they said that that was devilism, you know, that that wasn't right. You know, that he said that God only has the power to heal. You're not your minister. That my body healed itself, you know, which I do not believe. So,
well, I'm sure you believe that the healing did in fact come from God.
Yeah.
Not from any man.
Yeah.
I mean, the power and the glory comes from God.
And he sort of, like my husband, he's not a Christian, and he's sort of trying to get my husband over to his side. I can see exactly what he's trying to do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and George thinks he's a wonderful bloke.
And yeah. Undoubtedly, that's right. The people in the cults are nice. But we've got to look beyond that. There's more to it than just being nice. We've got to look at what they mean with the words they use and what the scripture passages mean when they quote Bible verses at us.
Yeah. Thanks, Alan.
Adrian, I'd just like to ask you whether or not you would align Seventh-day Adventism with evangelical Christianity, or would you classify that as a cult?
The answer is that simple, neither. But let me clarify that. I believe that the majority of Seventh-day Adventists are fine Christian people committed to Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. At the same time, we believe that much of the Seventh-day Adventist teachings are in error and contrary to the New Testament teachings, and that particularly relates to the teachings and so-called prophecies of Ellen G. White, their prophetess, and to the emphasis on Jewish rules and regulations, particularly the keeping of the Sabbath on Saturday. So we would disagree with those. And within the Seventh-day Adventist movement at the moment, there are many people saying, let's stick to Jesus Christ only, let's stick to the Bible, and let's forget about Ellen G. White and the Jewish rules and regulations and keeping the Sabbath. Let's worship God on any day, but the emphasis on let's worship God. And unfortunately, those people are being forced out, but I think it's a very healthy trend. Thank you.
Who else has got a question? Greg. Can somebody just check that mic? I'm not sure whether it's coming through or it clearly isn't.
Would you agree that the acceptance perhaps of the particular cults like the Mormon and the JWs is due to perhaps a lack of the way that they live God, appearance of godly lives, and the way that they're accepted, is that perhaps due to the fact that Christians aren't living up to what they should be and they're not filling that position, that role?
I think there's an element of truth in what you're saying. I think it's a little deeper than that, a little more complicated, and I want to say something about that a little later on. But yes, I think Christians need to live their Christian life, because too many people join the cults because they've only seen a nominal wishy-washy Christianity. They've never really had a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ or seen that in other people. And so when they look for something deeper, they think, well, if that was Christianity, that's not for me. They want something that challenges them, that makes demands on them. And of course, real Christianity does do that. But if you don't see real Christianity in action, what alternative have you got but to reject it? So we have a lot to answer for, yes.
Thank you, Margaret. I've got one that I want to sneak in, but I won't.
What do you think of people consulting horoscopes and so on, reading the tea leaves, all that sort of thing, trying to get guidance for their lives? Is that dangerous? And what about people here who have been involved in that sort of thing? You know, is it really dangerous? What's likely to happen to people?
Well, I think it can become dangerous. I think if you have your tea leaves read on one occasion, I don't think that's going to do drastic things to you. But the whole point is, it's wrong to look to those things for guidance. God says through the Psalms and several Old Testament passages that we are to look to Him who made the stars for our guidance, not to the stars, but rather than to the Creator. And He's the one who provides us guidance through the Holy Spirit. Once you start to look elsewhere, it's going to be the wrong guidance anyway. And it is dangerous, potentially. It opens the door to the occult world and to the spirits that do not belong to God. In other words, you open the door to satanic influence.
When the knock comes at the door, invariably, two well-dressed white-shirted gentlemen there, pretty tall, what do you do?
Well, let me tell you what perhaps you ought to do or what you could do. There are many answers to that question. And I've got some friends who say, look, what you need to do is do about a year and a half of study so that you learn all the right terminology and everything else, and you can quote them 25 Bible verses for every 20 they offer you. Personally, I don't think every Christian can be equipped to do that. And I think there's a real danger in trying to respond to all the Bible verses they quote you by you quoting a whole lot back. That becomes a Bible bullet competition, and nobody wins those. But here is something that you can do. Now, first of all, you have to remember two things. Number one, it's your place, it's your home. You're in charge, not anybody who visits. Secondly, you're a VIP. You may not think of yourself as a very important person, but if you're a Christian, you are. Because Paul says, we are Christ's ambassadors. An ambassador is a very important person with a lot of authority. Not his own, but from a source that's greater than him. An ambassador is a very important person, and you're an ambassador of Christ. So you can hold your head up and your shoulders straight. At your home, you're in charge, and you're Christ's ambassador. Well, you have a knock on the door, you open up, and there are two people there. If it's short back and sides, dark suit, dark tie, white shirt, and a pushbuck, you know it's the Mormons. Right, now the Mormon Church knows that image is world-renowned. People right around the world know it, and they deliberately keep it. If it's an older woman and a younger woman, usually with a child, Jehovah's Witnesses. This is something that you can do, but before I explain it, please, don't do it if you're not a Christian. Don't do it if you don't mean it. And don't do it if you're not going to carry it through. It's not simply a matter of you proving you're smarter than they are. So if you dink them about it, this is what you can do. You open the door, there are two people. You assume it's religious, and the first thing you say is, good morning, I'm Fred Bloggs, and who are you? And what group are you with? You get in the first word. Don't let them start. You introduce yourself nicely, but firmly, and ask them who they are and what group they're with. Now, that's not in their manual, so they'll probably tell you. As soon as they've told you their name and who they're with, you say, excuse me a moment, and if necessary, latch the flyaway door, go into another room, then come back with pencil and paper and say, now, who did you say you were again? Smith and Jones Mormons. And you say it slowly as you write it in front of them. Smith, Jones, Mormons. And they'll probably be taking two steps back while you're doing that, and are probably leaning over saying, what are you up to? What's all this about? What are you doing? You ignore any comments they may make. You quietly write down the name and you repeat it as you write it down. But please, if it's the Mormon missionaries and they've just introduced themselves, well, you know, I'm Elder Jones and this is Elder Smith. Please don't call them Elder. Because the moment you use the word elder back to them, in their mind you're small. You could put Holland into Queensland or any other state a number of times and still have plenty of room left over. Well, my family moved to Australia and we settled in Perth. And then in the 60s, I went to Melbourne for my theological training. And when I first got there, my grandmother wrote over in a letter from Holland wanting to know if I was going home on over saying, what are you up to? What's all this about? What are you doing? You ignore any comments they may make. You quietly write down the name and you repeat it as you write it down. But please, if it's the Mormon missionaries and they've just introduced themselves, well, you know, I'm Elder Jones and this is Elder Smith. Please don't call them elder. Because the moment you use the word elder back to them, in their mind you're under their authority. Elder is part of the label, one of the labels that goes with the high priesthood. So you just write Smith, Jones, Mormons. And then you say, excuse me a moment, I've got something I'd like to say to you. And they'd probably like to hear what it is. As a Christian, I want you to know that I appreciate your interest in coming to visit me. Thank you that you care enough to do that. Let's give them the credit where it's due and let's acknowledge your sincerity. As a Christian, thank you that you care enough to come and visit me. I appreciate that. And as a Christian who loves Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, I want you to know that I care for you. And now that I have your name and know what group you're with, I want you to know that I'm going to pray for you that God will lead you into the truth through Jesus Christ. May God lead you into that truth. Goodbye. And you close the door. Now, all right. But please remember, it's not a matter of scoring points. That will be far more effective than a two-hour discussion on the doorstep, which will turn into an argument in which they will simply sharpen their techniques on you as a sharpening stone ready for the next person. Now, that's not the only thing you can do, but it's one of the things that you can do, which is very effective, because you've shown authority. Right from the word go, you've had the first and last word. You've shown love. You haven't been rude to them. You haven't sick Rover onto them. In other words, you've been Christian. You've testified to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour without getting into a great big sermon or argument. And you've frightened them because you're going to pray for them. They worry about that. And when they start to get worried, they start to have some doubts about their own organisation. And once they start to have a few doubts, then the Holy Spirit can latch onto that and start to work on them. It's like concrete that starts to get a few cracks into it. Once those cracks appear, the Holy Spirit gets busy. Now, it may take a while, and you may never know the results. Because if it's Mormon missionaries, they'll put them right out of your area. You may not know what's going to happen, but if you stick with it and you pray for them, I believe that the seed that's been sown will bear fruit for God. So that's something that everybody can do. It's simple. It doesn't matter the fact that you're not ready for them when they arrive, and that's another point. You see, they're always ready for you. They're psyching themselves up as they walk up the footpath. You're not expecting them. But this way, you can handle it, and you remain in charge. And it's a Christian way of handling it. And it can be very, very effective. If you want to go further, then you've got to, first of all, have a sound relationship with Jesus Christ, a deep, growing one. You've got to have a working relationship and understanding of the Bible. You've got to be prepared to do some homework and learn about the cult. You've got to be prepared to put a lot of time and effort into it and build up a relationship of trust before you even get onto the religious issues. And then as people start to trust you, then you begin to ask them questions about their faith in a non-threatening way, and then you can start to share what you've learned and what Christianity is about. And that's going to take time. You can't do that with the people who knock on the door, but you can with the people down the street and around the corner. But you've got to be prepared.
Thank you, Adrian. We haven't really got any more time in the service. I'm sure that Adrian will be pleased to share with you after. Might I add that this ministry that Adrian's in is not really sponsored by anybody. but by people who believe in his ministry and would like to think it would continue on. And tonight we're not going to take up an offering as such in the service, but we're going to make opportunity available on the way out, next to the literature that he has, to contribute to what I believe is a very vital work. There wouldn't be many people doing this type of thing, would there, Adrian? How many, you reckon?
There are a few individuals, mainly ex-Jehovah's Witnesses, who specialise in that area.
Yes.
But our organisation is the only organisation in Australia that's a legally incorporated and registered organisation, so we have public credibility and liability, or accountability, I should say. We have a board of management that keeps things under control from a number of different churches. We also have two people working full-time in this ministry.
Yeah.
And in fact, right now, we have work for at least 4 to 5 people full-time, but not the finance. And as you say, our finances come mainly from individuals who believe in what we're doing. And if I can just add a little quick commercial, there's some literature on the table in the foyer. It has a little form amongst the things that you can fill in. If you want to go on our mailing list, you simply put your name and address and that down. You can tick whether you want to get our little magazine, take a closer look. If you want to get our tract and book list so you know what other resources are available, you can tick that. But our little magazine has a variety of articles. We try to put it out every month. For instance, as I mentioned earlier, our June, July, or our July-August issue had an article on Freemasonry from the Methodist Church in Britain. It also had an article on the bombing of the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall in Sydney some months ago. And there are a variety of other articles. And many people who are on the mailing list find it very helpful in their ministry as they want to be informed and as they seek to share their faith with other people. So it costs about $8 to $10 for us to mail it out per person per year. But we accept whatever people feel they can afford as a donation. So subscriptions by donation to that little magazine.
So tonight, if you've appreciated what Adrian's about and would like to really help in that ministry and be a part of it, be prepared on the way out to leave your offering there towards that work. Let's turn to our hymn books now, and we'll sing perhaps just the first and last verse of 28, Great is Thy Faithfulness, a beautiful hymn. Beautiful words that God provides every day of our life. We thank God for that. Marilyn's going to bring to us this Bible reading now, and we look to her. Thanks, Marilyn.
The Bible reading for tonight is Ephesians 4:11-16. Pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ.
You're right. When was the last time that you said that, or thought it, or heard it? If you're in your teens or a little younger, you may have heard it very recently. And if you're a parent, you may have said it recently. But there are times when many of us feel very frustrated with others who are not mature enough, or at least not as mature as we think they ought to be. And lack of maturity has been a problem for many, many years. It's especially a problem in the church. Now, I like little babies. And I don't mind admitting that in my softer moments, I go gooey over them. And I love to hold their tiny little hands in my big hand and marvel at the new life that God brings. And of course, when we go cocky over babies, we forget about the dirty nappies and the sleepless nights and crying and so on. But no matter how nice we think babies are, and no matter how much we bemoan the fact that they all grow up only too quickly, it would be tragic if they remained babies. It's sad when we discover people who physically have reached the ages of 20, 30, 40, or maybe a little more, but mentally and emotionally are only age 3 because of mental retardation. We don't rejoice over that. It saddens us. It disturbs us. And yet within the life of the church, there are people who are content to remain as little babies when it comes to the Christian faith and life. I remember many years ago, I was involved in a small youth mission, and a number of young people made commitments to Jesus Christ. And I said, well, that's tremendous. Let's get together. We're going to have some studies on the Christian life and what it really means. It's challenging, it's dynamic, it's demanding. Well, a couple of those young fellows were brothers and went home to their father and said, we're going to have some lessons on the Christian faith. He said, what for? You don't need to do that. All you need to do is walk down the front of a meeting and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. That's all there is to it. That's all I ever did. That's all he ever did, and everybody knew it. His lack of growth was obvious to everybody but him. And his sons never grew at all, unless you could say they grew out of the church. Now, there are people content to remain as little babies. And that's something Paul warns us about. In that reading from Ephesians, he says we have all been given different gifts and abilities, not so we can stand behind a pulpit, some of us, and say, look at me, I'm important. God never gives us gifts and abilities as a status symbol. Nor does he ever give us gifts and abilities to be used for our own selfish ends. Paul made it quite clear that those gifts and abilities were given so that together we could equip ourselves and one another for ministry, for service. So that as we minister and serve, the body of Christ, the church, would be built up. And as the church is built up, we become mature in the faith so that we will not be like little children. Now, little children go through lots of stages. And you parents will know that they are always going through stages. And like me, you wonder if they ever grow out of going through stages. And I was told recently, yes, don't worry about it. They do eventually. When they're about 21 and leave home. But there's one important little stage they go through when they're quite young and they first start school. It's the teacher says stage. And they'll come home and say to you, teacher says. Now, it doesn't matter whether they've misunderstood the teacher, misinterpreted the teacher, that's irrelevant. Teacher says, no discussion, no arguments, no correspondence to be entered into. It's final. Doesn't make any difference whether mum and dad are teachers or not. That's irrelevant. Well, of course, at the end of the year, there's a Christmas vacation. Go away on holidays. Come back to a new year, usually a new class and a new teacher. And they come home again and say, teacher says, mum and dad say, caught you this time. That's a complete contradiction to what you said a couple of months ago from the other teacher. That's irrelevant. Doesn't make any difference. You see, for the young child, what counts is the authority of the person, not what's said. And they haven't got the ability to discern between the contradictions. You see, they don't appoint children to be high court judges. We've discovered something about high court judges in recent times. We've discovered they're human, they're not perfect, and they make mistakes. But when people are appointed to be judges or magistrates, regardless at what level, it is assumed they have the ability to be discerning, to judge, to assess, to weigh up, to examine the differences between stories and contradictions and so on, and to evaluate those differences. And Paul is saying, as Christians, we are not to be like little children. who are easily taken in and persuaded one way, one day, and are totally different the next. You know, one of the things that saddens and worries me is the fact that there are Christians who get very excited about different books they read. You know, and they'll pick up a book and say, "This is tremendous! This is what the Lord's been trying to tell me for years! The author's got it spot on!" And they go overboard and they wanted everybody to be converted to what the author says. Tremendous book! Months later, they get another book which looks at things from an entirely different perspective and perhaps even contradictory to that one. And it's marvellous, it's wonderful. Everybody should read it. Everybody should follow it. And they go from one to another to another. Those are the kind of people who love to come to church and listen to good preachers. The more dynamic and exciting your preacher is, the more you'll follow and support that preacher. If he gives a couple of lousy sermons, of course, you get around to a few friends and you say, "Look, I think it's time we had a discussion with the board and maybe it's time we got another preacher." But as long as a preacher's on the ball, he quotes a few Bible texts, he says every now, "Jesus says," and he gets a bit excited about things every now and then, that's great. And they let the preacher do the thinking for them. When your preacher preaches a sermon, what do you do? You just take it all in and say, "Isn't that wonderful?" and then go home and do nothing more about it? Or do you question what he says? Now, I don't mean by that you grab him the moment he comes out the door on the way out of church Sunday morning or Sunday evening and you get into a 3-hour argument over what he's just said, and, you know, crossing the T's and dotting the I's. But do you let him do the thinking for you, or do you go home and check it out for yourself? If your ministers are worth their while, and I'm sure they are, they will already have conveyed to you, and they'll continue to convey to you one way or another, that when they preach, don't take our word for it, but check it out for yourself. You see, there are those Christians who aren't prepared to grow and who want someone else to do the thinking for them, and they're prime candidates for the cults. The Apostle Paul goes a little further. He says, we shouldn't be like little children. And then he says, there are those people who are out to deceive us. And you know, he says something terrible, something unchristian, something unloving. He says, there are religious people out to deceive us. How can he say that? Didn't he know Jesus said, love one another? And didn't he know Jesus said, don't judge? How can Paul, the greatest Christian missionary, actually say, there are religious people who are cunning and crafty and involved in deceitful schemes out to trick us? And he does. And we get people coming to us saying, who gives you the right to judge us? Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7 verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. And they're right, of course. You see, what Jesus is saying there is that not one of us has the right to look down our nose at someone else and say, I'm better than you because I'm a Christian. Or I'm better than you because I'm a particular flavour of Christian. Or I'm better than you because I'm a better living person. Jesus makes it quite clear that not one of us has the right to be a Pharisee and to look down our nose at someone else thinking that we've got something more or something better. Or that we are better. If we're Christians, we do have something more. The only difference between the sinners in the church and the sinners outside the church is that hopefully the sinners in the church have responded to what God in Christ has done to provide us forgiveness and new life. Sinners outside the church either don't know of that, and we've got a responsibility to let them know, or else they've rejected it, which unfortunately then is their problem. But we don't have the right to be snobs and look down our nose at anybody. So Jesus, yes, rightly says, don't judge. But you know, in John chapter 7, verse 24... he says, don't judge by appearances, but judge with sound judgment. It's not a contradiction. Because in context there, Jesus is saying, listen to what I'm saying to you. Listen to what my teaching is, because my teaching doesn't come from me, but from him who sent me. Compare what I'm saying with what your religious teachers have been saying, and so on. And use judgment. Use discernment. Think it through carefully. Evaluate. Think about it. Too many Christians aren't prepared to do that, and they get caught up in the wrong things. Matthew chapter 7 is an interesting chapter to read. Read the whole chapter. I'd like to share just a few verses with you. Some well-known ones. In verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." And that's where a lot of Christians get caught. You will know them by their fruits. What's that mean? What's Jesus saying there? Well, a lot of people have the wrong image of the cults and the people in the cults. They're evil. They're nasty. They're dangerous. For example, the Moonies. I'm sure many of you have heard of the Moonies, followers of Reverend Moon, members of the Unification Church. And I've heard some parents and some teachers and preachers say to their young people, "You be careful of those Moonies. They're evil. They're dangerous. They'll grab you and kidnap you and brainwash you." And what happens? You have a young person goes down to the mall in the centre of the city, and as they walk through the mall, they're approached by a young person who says, "Look, we're doing a community survey. Would you mind answering a few questions?" They're very nice about it, very polite about it. And they get into a discussion or a conversation with you, invite you around for a cup of tea or coffee, get you to meet a few friends. And they invite you back again. And they're nice young people. They're concerned about the state of the world. And they have a good time. They sing a few good songs with the help of a guitar. And they invite you back again and again. And maybe you go and visit them a few times. After about perhaps the fourth or fifth week, you discover that these are the Moonies. Now, you're not suddenly going to run away because they're dangerous, they're evil, they're going to grab you and kidnap you and brainwash you, because they haven't done that. What in fact happens is, the reaction is, well, mum and dad, teacher and preacher who said all those things don't know what they're talking about. They're wrong, because they're not like that at all. And you're halfway in before you've even started. I remember one father from a country town became very irate and concerned to discover that his daughter, unbeknownst to him and his wife, had been involved with the Moonies for several weeks. And he came down to the city to get physical with them. He was going to punch them up. And I talked with him. I asked him, "What about your daughter? You're going to punch her up?" No, of course not. "Why not?" "Well, she's different. She's my daughter. Anyway, it's the other Moonies that got her into it." I had to explain to him, "Hang on a moment. If she's different because she's your daughter, you've forgotten something. Those other young people are somebody else's sons and daughters, just like your daughter. And somebody else let them into it, just like they've let your daughter into it. So they're no different to your daughter." And he hadn't thought of it that way. Now, of course, the occult's different. People who dabble in the occult are obviously evil, aren't they? No, they're not. I spent some 18 months trying to witness to a witch. And she had a lot of problems. She was paranoid. She had about 7 deadlocks on the front door. Every window was wired up to a burglar alarm. She had a switch at the front door so that if there was a noise outside in the street, she'd light up, throw the switch and light up the whole street in front of her house. She would only go to the shop just around the corner to get the groceries and then quickly get back inside her house because she was afraid of all the other witches and everybody else because she was convinced they were out to steal her occult books and she had quite a few of them. And that's all she had to live for. She sprinkled her house with her own holy water. Called up the 4 guardian angels to protect her, used a crucifix to protect her, wanted a Bible, or I offered her a Bible and I got her one she could understand. She didn't want that one. She wanted the old one that was more powerful. King James Version. That was more powerful stuff, you see. Better protection. She wasn't evil. She was doing her best to worship the Mother Goddess. And of course she had it all wrong. She couldn't understand that Jesus Christ could set her free from the bondage she was in. But she was a nice old lady. She really was. You see, what a lot of people fail to realize is the people in the cults are just like the rest of us. They're no different. They haven't got some mental deficiency. They're not nastier or more evil than the rest of us. Many of them are seeking and hoping to find and serve God. And you should be aware of this, that the cults are growing in number and in membership. Many of the people who join are Christians. In fact, groups like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians and so on, between 75 to 95% of their converts are Christians. Now, some have only gone to Sunday school, but it includes those who have been actively committed to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and actively serving Him in churches as adults. Even ministers. Ministers from churches of Christ. As well as other churches. Who've ended up in the cults. You see, the cults aim specifically at the Christian community. They use our jargon. They quote our Bible. They refer to our Jesus. But it means something else to what we think it means. And most Christians never go beyond the surface. And Jesus says, don't just take things by appearances, judge with discernment. But they're so nice, the people in the cults. And they do so many good things. They do. Mormon missionaries came to one of my meetings not long ago and said a few interesting things about the things I've been saying about the Mormons, including, it was all true, except we didn't like the way you said it. I tried to say it as nicely as I could. But one of them gave me a little card, which I'd seen before, and I'll just share it with you. To know true prophets from false prophets, the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. Matthew 7, verses 18 to 20. A few of the fruits of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, better known as the Mormons. Emphasis on faith in Jesus Christ, except it doesn't mean what we understand it to mean. Specific programs to build strong families, and they do. Do you know, all good Mormons right around the world every Monday night have family home evening where the whole family comes together to eat together, to pray together, to play together, to do all sorts of things together. They even have manuals with suggestions and ideas and topics and talks and so on. Now imagine if Frank Beale, conference president of Churches of Christ in Queensland, said, he was, is he still? Oh, it's changed, isn't it? Who's the new fellow? Right, okay. Well, either one of them. So say to him, okay, we think it's a good idea if all members of Churches of Christ decided to have a home study evening on Tuesday night and invited their neighbours to study in their home. All Churches of Christ members should do that. Now, lots of people say, that's a good idea. But, now Tuesday night's out for me because of this, that and the other, and little Johnny goes to that, and little Susie goes to something else, and, well, maybe it's not a good night in any case. You see, we're too democratic. But the Mormons aren't. They're under a dictatorship. And a dictatorship can make people do good things. But it seems very impressive. They have programs to build strong families. Leaders in youth development. The most people per capita in who's who of the USA. That should impress you. The least number of divorces per capita, except, if I don't mention, the high divorce rate in Salt Lake City. The highest number of college graduates per capita. lowest death rate per capita, except they don't mention the very high and the highest per capita suicide rate amongst teenagers and wives or women. The highest birth rate per capita, they even outdo the Roman Catholics. Lowest cancer rate per capita, highest educational standards, lowest and largest and oldest women's organisation in the US, highest health code, most efficient welfare program, only for Mormons, unpaid ministry, which isn't true, fastest growing church, well, that's partly correct. Now, on the surface, that seems very impressive. And I'd be a Mormon tomorrow, because of all the programs that they have and the good things they do. I'd be a Mormon tomorrow, except for what they teach. And that's the foundation upon which everything else is built. You see, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets, you'll know them by their fruits." Don't you dare ever use it of your church. I've heard Christians say, "Our church is a great church. We're going places. We're growing. We have lots of interesting and exciting activities." Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruits. Look at our fruits." Don't you dare use it as a Christian. That's twisting scripture and taking things out of context. I'm quite happy for the Mormons to use it of themselves, because Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets. You'll know them by their fruits." That's what he's talking about. But what are the fruits of a prophet? The fact that he can get lots of people saying, "Rah, rah, he's a great guy." Or that he can organise good programs or get a lot of people following? No. When you read scripture, you'll find that what a prophet does is something else. Let me explain it this way. If some of you ladies decided it was time to have the kitchen remodeled because the cupboard doors are falling off the hinges, the shelves are sagging and falling apart, you've put in a few nails here and there because it's no good asking hubby, he's got three left thumbs. And if your husband's a carpenter, it's no good asking him, he's too busy fixing everybody else's cupboards, he'll never get around to yours. So finally you're fed up with it and you decide to put out tenders. You want a few quotes. And miracle of miracles, you get five carpenters who amazingly all quote you exactly the same price for the job. Now you've got a problem. How are you going to pick one of the five to do the job of remodeling the kitchen without being accused of favoritism or something else? Well, let me tell you what you won't do. You won't say to them, "Look, fellows, we fixed it up with the preacher. Next Sunday afternoon, 2:30 in the church, 5 minutes behind the pulpit for each of you, and the fellow who preaches the best 5-minute sermon gets a job to remodel the kitchen." That's not what you're going to do. Because you may get a fellow who's good with the gift of the gab, can talk the hind legs off a donkey, but whose woodwork is lousy. The fruit of a carpenter is his woodwork. The fruit of a prophet is the message he proclaims, not whether he can get a lot of people following him. Now, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, you find God saying to Moses, "Moses, it's time for you to come up here. You've done your job over there and you've had a good innings. It's time for a rest. Now I'm going to replace you, and just in case you're worried about how will the people know whether it's a true prophet, this is the way. If a prophet proclaims some message from God and says such and such is going to happen, and it doesn't happen, he's out. He's a false prophet." Now God didn't say in Deuteronomy 18, if he's right 7 times out of 10, well, that's a pretty good average. We've got to allow for a little bit of human error. It doesn't say that. If he's wrong once, he's a false prophet. And if there are any of you who believe that God is giving you the gift of prophecy, be very, very careful. Don't treat that lightly. I'm very concerned about some of my Pentecostal friends who've been making all sorts of claims and saying all sorts of things are going to happen in the name of God, and they haven't happened. That's serious. According to Deuteronomy 18, you're a false prophet. Read on what God said should happen to them, and I'm not advocating that for today. But what if it comes true? Does that automatically mean that's a true prophet? No, turn to Deuteronomy 13, and God says, if a dreamer of dreams or a prophet or someone else says to you, such and such is going to happen, and it happens, and in the process of following after that prophet, he leads you to go after other gods, have nothing to do with him. He's a false prophet. I'm simply putting you to the test. I'm seeing if you're thinking for yourself and using some discernment. And Jesus says the same thing. Because as you read on, in Matthew chapter 7, you find that Jesus says, on the judgment day, there are going to be those who say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we make mighty miracles in your name? And Jesus doesn't say, no, you didn't. So what he says is, I will say to them, depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew. That's strong language. He's not saying that to people who are rabidly anti-Christ. He's not saying that to people who are very obviously non-Christian. He's saying that to people who will appear to do all the right things, who will speak in his name, cast out demons in his name, do mighty miracles in his name, and yet he will say, you are not of me, go away. In other words, we've got to be careful of the counterfeits. Counterfeits look good, but they're false. And if you're holding a counterfeit, you lose. There have been a few $50 counterfeits floating around in recent times. Now, if you discovered that you had a $50 counterfeit note in your purse, and you went to the bank, and you said, look, excuse me, I've just discovered I've got a $50 counterfeit note. Would you change it for a real one? The teller will say, look, excuse me a moment, and they go and have a little talk to someone, and then they say, look, will you just go around to the other side of the counter over there and talk to that person over there? That person will say, can I have a look at your $50 note, and will you give me some particulars, please? And they'll take some particulars, and they'll say, look, we'll get back in touch with you, but they won't give you a $50 note. You lose if you're holding a counterfeit. Now, Australia is a big country. It's a very big country. I've been travelling now since the beginning of August, and I started from Perth through Adelaide, and I've worked my way right through Brisbane, various places around all of the states. And there's a great deal I still haven't seen. It's bigger than most of us realise. But you know, people in Europe have no concept whatsoever of the vastness of Australia. I originally come from a very small place. Very small. You could put Holland into Queensland or any other state a number of times and still have plenty of room left over. Well, my family moved to Australia and we settled in Perth. And then in the 60s, I went to Melbourne for my theological training. And when I first got there, my grandmother wrote over in a letter from Holland wanting to know if I was going home on the pushback every weekend. It's a long ride from Melbourne to Perth, believe me. But you see, in Holland, hop on your bike and depending which direction you're going, cycle a few hours and you could be in another country, not in Australia. Now imagine you have a very important engagement or appointment to keep in the country. The back of the beyond, the other side of the black stump, about 3.5 hours drive away. And that's very easy to do in our big states. You're not sure, so you make sure you get some instructions from the person who's invited you to the place. You make sure your car is in good condition, filled up with petrol, and you go to the RACQ and you'll get your latest roadmap just to make sure you can work out the direction to get there. After driving about an hour and a half, you decide it's time to just top up with petrol and just to make sure you're on the right road. So you pull into a service station, the attendant fills up with petrol, puts the cap on the petrol tank as he's finished, and before he goes into his office, you say to him, look, excuse me, am I going the right way to Calathumpia? Or wherever you're going. And he looks at you and smiles. He's a nice, happy fellow. You smile back at him. And then he looks up at the sky and it's a beautiful day like it's been today, and he says, isn't it a nice day today? You say, yeah. And then he says to you, you know, I'm glad you're a happy person. I can't stand whingers. I get a lot of those coming here. They complain about all sorts of things. The politicians, the price of bananas, the taxation, all sorts of things. Always grizzling. I'm glad you're not one of those grizzlers. I hope you have a real happy trip. Goodbye. And off he goes to his office. You get in your car, you turn the ignition key in. Hang on a moment. Did he answer my question or not? Well, of course I must be going the right way to Calatumpia, because he's such a nice fellow, he would have told me if I was going the wrong way. So on you go. 2 hours later, you arrive for your appointment in the wrong town. You're not really going to appreciate that back there, someone didn't bother to point you in the right direction, because we're all happy and it's such a beautiful day. And you know, there are too many Christians with that attitude. And come the judgment day, there are going to be some people who are going to be sad and upset that we didn't bother to show them the right direction. We can't make people go the right direction. That has to be their choice. But how can they make a choice if they don't know the options? And it's important. You know, Jesus Christ said, I didn't say it, but he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if Jesus is right in saying what he said, and I believe he is, then what he's saying is, there are not 101 ways to God, there's only one. But of course, someone will want to throw up that old red herring about, what about the poor natives in the jungle who've never heard of him? What about them? If you know about him, get out there and tell it then. And if you can't go out there and tell them, and nobody else gets out there, let's leave it to God. He can handle that problem far better than we can. But don't you dare use that as an excuse to avoid making a decision about Jesus Christ. And don't you dare come up with any silly nonsense about, he's a wonderful man, a great master, a great teacher. He isn't. Either Jesus Christ is far more than a great man, or he's a lot less than a great man. Because Jesus Christ claimed to be the unique Son of God, God incarnate, the only one who could be worshipped. He allowed some of his followers to worship him. He claimed to be the one and only true Savior of all mankind. He's either that, which means that he's far more than just a good, great man, or else he's a lot less, and he's the world's greatest liar and charlatan trying to deceive us all, or else he's the world's greatest fool who's self-deluded. I know which option I choose. But all of us have to make a choice. But you can't choose to make him a great teacher. He's either more or a lot less. He gives us no alternatives. And the apostles Peter and John were in court. In court because they had healed a man in the name of Jesus Christ. They were threatened with death and told to be silent. They were asked by what authority they had done this. And they said, in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they added, there is no other name given amongst men in heaven or on earth whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ, the one who came, lived and died and was raised for each one of us, that through him we might find forgiveness, new freedom, a new life with peace and purpose. Jesus Christ, the only way to God. There is none other. Jesus Christ, who challenges each one of us tonight to make a decision about him. And if you don't make a decision, you are making one. You're choosing to neglect him or reject him. We would encourage you to choose Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You don't have to wait until you know what that all is all about and what it really means. You can step out in faith, simply recognizing and believing that God in Christ has come to us and wants to lift us out of our sins. And if you think you're not a sinner, are you really convinced that you're perfect? Because that's all sin means, imperfection. An imperfection that's put a barrier between us and God. But Jesus Christ bridges that barrier and opens the way back to God. All you need to do is to reach out in faith and to say, yes, Jesus, I don't fully understand what it's all about, but I want you to be my Saviour and Lord. I accept you as my Saviour and Lord, and I would like to begin that new life with you right now.